Well, we continue our study through the book of Acts, and this morning we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, this amazing section of Scripture that is so chock full of things for us to think about. We're going to focus on the first 13 verses together this morning. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God, and understand as you hear the words of our God that in the Scripture we hear the true story of the world. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray today that you would teach us, that you would transform us, that the truth of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, would be transformative in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. Oh Lord, help us to see what it is that you have done for those who are in Christ, because we see and because we know and because we feel. May we speak from here to the ends of the earth. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Holy Spirit is dead. So the words of John Stott. If anybody teaches us that, it's Luke. Luke in his gospel and Luke in the follow-up to his gospel, the book of Acts, which we're considering, makes much of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, teaches us the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, he describes the descent of the Holy Spirit at the time of Jesus' baptism. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then it's followed in the next chapter by Jesus' sermon at Nazareth, interpreting what happened when the Holy Spirit came down in his baptism. Listen to Luke 4, 17 through 21 at what he says. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" There is this relationship between the Spirit's work and proclaiming, the Spirit's work and speaking. In the Gospel of Luke, it says in Luke 3, 21 and 22 that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says he was led by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says that he was acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 18, he was anointed by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, which we looked at last time, Luke describes the ascent of the resurrected Christ. So, the descent of the Spirit at his baptism, Jesus is in the Spirit, functioning under the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is proclaiming, and then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. But we know that the Bible has promised that when Jesus ascends, or when Jesus goes to the Father, there is now the coming power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, had always been at work, but there is a uniqueness to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what we see as the infilling of the Holy Spirit in the context of the new covenant that we're understanding here in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the ascent of Christ triggered the promised descent of the Holy Spirit. And just like the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism, and then Jesus' sermon explained it, the descent of the Holy Spirit on those in the church would be followed by Peter's sermon explaining it. The first Christian sermon, he interprets this reality that has been seen of the descent of the Holy Spirit. So we see this pattern continuing. The Spirit comes and we proclaim Christ. The Spirit comes and we speak. One of the transformative realities of the work of the Holy Spirit is that we speak of Christ. We proclaim. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, that word arrive there is the idea of a defining arrival. It could be translated, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all together in one place. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, this is about 120 people. It's the apostles and those also Mary and those others who were with them. They are in the upper room. Pentecost is a word that just means 50th. The day of Pentecost arrived or was fulfilled. This is what is happening here is a definitive moment in redemptive history. This was the celebration they were gathered for the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, or it's sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. This would happen 50 days after the Passover. And it would celebrate God's provision. It would celebrate not only God's deliverance of the people at Passover, but God's provision of a harvest in the lives of the people, a grain harvest. And so here they are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it is sometime not after Passover, but what fulfilled Passover, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And here we have a lot of things coming together that the Old Testament tells us about. Because not only did this celebration, this Feast of Weeks, the now Pentecost, the 50th day, not only did it point to the Passover, not only did it point to the harvest that had come, the first fruits of that harvest, but it was also tied to the giving of the law. For that period, God came to the people and he spoke to them and he gave what's called the Ten Commandments. And so what is happening here in Pentecost is tied to Passover, but it's the new Passover. The Lamb of God whose blood is not smeared over the door frame, but the Lamb of God whose blood was spilled for the salvation of the world, the new Passover, Christ, the one who was crucified and resurrected. And it's also tied to the covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant to which the old pointed. And it's also tied to harvest. But this harvest is an ultimate harvest. This harvest is the gospel that will go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth as the gospel is preached. And so all of that is coming together at this moment at Pentecost. And what happens in Pentecost fulfills all of those Old Testament realities. And there's incredible phenomena associated with it. See, we've got to understand about Acts is that Acts is a transitional book. There are things that happen in the book of Acts and phenomena that happen with it, where what is supposed to be embraced by us is the meaning of it, but not the expectation that the phenomena will happen in the same way. I don't know about you, but when I walk up to a body of water, I don't expect it to part and I don't expect to be able to walk through it. I know that that happened in redemptive history at a moment where God was showing himself as Redeemer, and God certainly has the power to do it. But that is not revealed at the parting of the Red Sea, so I will think that every body of water is going to part from me. We have a lot of that in the book of Acts. We have this phenomena that says, listen, this is a key turning point in redemptive history. Nothing is going to be the same. And God gives all kinds of signs. And the church father Augustine helps us here as he says, you need to remember that signs were given not for the believers, but for the unbelievers to mark out these moments. Doesn't mean that we don't benefit from the signs. But the signs are to mark a transition point and to call attention to these key moments in redemptive history. So we must distinguish in the book of Acts between what is descriptive and we understand the meaning of what's being described and what is prescriptive, meaning that we are called to obey immediately without any sort of mediated thoughts. And so when we consider what's happening here, we don't expect at the moment of everybody's conversion the phenomenon that we see, but we must understand the reality that these phenomena are marking out. Because the glory of what we see here in the birth of the church, in the sense of the empowering of the church for the specific task God has given. It's a description not just of what happens to them, but what happens to us. When we read in the Gospels all that Jesus began to do and teach, and we read in Acts all Jesus continues to do and teach, as we, His people, function in the world in His name. We are His mouthpieces. And the first thing we see as we think about this phenomena in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, is that He points to the reality that the power that they need is outside of them. It is from heaven. It is what God has done and what God is doing. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, 49, we read, "And behold," this is Jesus, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's exactly what we find them doing. They are gathered together. They are awaiting what Jesus refers to as the promise of the Father, the promise that was prophesied through the prophets in the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, last time we saw, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This beginning of the church in the sense of the unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A people who are empowered in a new and fresh way that had always been pointed to but had never been experienced until this time. When we consider these phenomena, what we do is exactly what they did in chapter 2, verse 12. It says that the people ask, "What does this mean?" That's the key for us to understand. What does this mean? Look with me beginning in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven, meaning from God, this is outside of us. It's not what we can do for ourselves, it's what God does for us. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then we're going to see divided tongues of fire resting over everyone. And we're going to find them speaking in other tongues. But first of all, this sound that was like a mighty rushing wind, it was not a mighty rushing wind, but it sounded like a mighty rushing wind, a violent wind, the kind of wind you cannot ignore if you experience it. That's the point. I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama, and we had a lot of tornadoes. And sometimes when there was tornadic activity, I would go out and you would feel the wind, even not in the middle of the tornado, but the winds associated with it. And at times you could almost have to lean into it to keep from falling over. There was no way if you experienced that wind that you could ignore it or act like you didn't experience it. That is what's happening here. It's like a mighty rushing wind, and there is a sound. All of this is recreating what happened on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. There was the sound of a trumpet. And if you hear these sorts of winds, oftentimes they almost sound like a horn. It filled the entire house. The Old Testament consistently talks about the temple, which represented the place of the presence of God. And what would happen? God would fill the temple with His glory. See, we're supposed to understand as we consider this, how it is tied to what God revealed about Himself in the past, but what it's telling us about this new moment of what God is doing. What you and I and everyone else need cannot be found within us. We need God. We need what He can give us. We need what He brings us. You know, the word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, is also translated wind and breath. The wind is a key image of the work of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 66:15 says that God's presence comes like a whirlwind. Jesus said about the work of the Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes in John 3:8. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Invisible, results are seen and felt. Powerful, uncontrollable. In Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, there's the movement, the blowing over the valley of dry bones that changes everyone. This is what we need. What God can do by His power that comes from outside of us. And it's really important that we hear this message. Because almost every message we hear in our lives tells us the opposite. What you need is inside of you. That your problem is not you. Your problem is your circumstance and people and those around you. The problems are all out there. And it fits perfectly with what the great reformer Martin Luther said, that we are all naturally people who are curved in on ourselves. To be curved in on ourself is to act like we're the center of the universe. The problem is that if we're curved in on ourselves and somebody else is curved in ourselves, then we've got all kinds of centers of the universe running around. And guess what? That causes terrible conflict. That causes terrible difficulty. That causes in our own lives who live that curved in on ourselves, always to feel like we're cheated, always to feel like we're not getting our due, always to be craving the pats on the back, always to be craving the affirmation of others. But we are to be liberated from that, not by what we can do, but by what only God can do. We need God's saving power to come from outside of us. We need the work of God. You see, if the problems are always out there, here's the big problem with that. You can't control what is out there. You have no control over your circumstances. You have no control over other people. And so there's this hopelessness that is bound up with seeing the world in that way. And I don't have anything within me that can control other people and circumstances and all of that out there. I don't possess that ability, so I am hopeless. But when what you need is your problem of sin to be dealt with by the power that comes from outside of you, that's what everyone else needs as well. And therefore, our lives aren't curved in on ourselves. Our lives are oriented toward God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, He comes to us with saving power. He comes to us with sanctifying power. He comes to us ultimately with glorifying power. What we need is what comes from outside of us, from heaven. And this sound was the sound of the grace of God coming, God keeping His promise, the promise of the Father being fulfilled, the promise of Christ being fulfilled, that He would send a comforter, a helper, that would call His words to remembrance. But there's a second phenomenon. And it points us to the incredible reality that the power from outside of us, by God's grace, becomes the power within us. You see, what was heard and felt in verse 2 is now seen in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. And the divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and they rested on, get this, each one of them. And then the first part of verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this language here, this fire there, it is like Mount Sinai with the lightnings and the thunderings. And it tells us that at Mount Sinai, when God's presence was there and He was establishing the covenant with His people, the mountain was smoking. And now we come to this moment, this transition point in redemptive history, and we see these divided tongues as a fire. But they're not just one that everyone looks at. They're resting over everyone there, the whole of the 120. What's going on here? All throughout the Bible, this presence of fire has been a manifestation of the glory presence of God. When God in Genesis 15 is establishing His covenant with Abraham, it says that He came as a blazing torch. Again and again, God's glory presence. What led the people in the wilderness was a pillar of fire by night. Probably the clearest example is in Exodus chapter 3. When God raises up a reluctant man named Moses to be an earthly mediator for His people, and God comes to him in a burning bush, in a fire. And what does God do? He speaks. You see, these encounters with the glory presence of God, the fire that represents the presence of God, they are overwhelming. You don't just glance at it and look aside. They are arresting. They tell you what God is up to in the moment. And by the way, this had already been promised in Matthew 3:11. John the Baptizer says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Do you notice here? the fire is divided. The fire, the divided tongues of fire are over everyone. It rested, it said, on each of them. They're miniature pillars of fire over every single believer. Every believer in this 120 were now a burning bush. God spoke from the bush that was burning. God led through the pillar of fire at night. God established His covenant as a blazing torch. This is what God is doing in fulfillment of His promises. And rather than there be a centralized location that represented the presence of God, the newness of the filling of the Spirit of God is that the Holy Spirit fire is diffused among all believers. Now, don't hear that as weakened. If you have a huge fire at our event out here last year in October, I think it was, we had a huge fire, too huge. You couldn't get within 100 feet of it without feeling like you were being singed. But if we were to take something and stick it in that fire and start a fire over here, that would not have taken anything away from that fire at all. So the work of the Holy Spirit being diffused in the life of the believers, coming and filling the believers, in no way takes away from the power of the Holy Spirit. The exact opposite is. This fire that starts other fires, this fire of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, now indwells every single believer. Now note that. In this context, it's not just a few. It wasn't just over the heads of the apostles. It wasn't just over the heads of leaders. It was everybody. That's what's happening in the context of the new covenant. They will all know me. The prophet said that God would pour out His Spirit on all. That's the newness of the new covenant. But I want you to think about one more thing when we think about the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. It's certainly that we would speak. But there's a reason that we speak. It's because of what He has done for us in the gospel and the security that we have as a believer that transforms us. Think about the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. You remember when the Spirit descended on Jesus at His baptism? Then the voice said, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, what about the believer? Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Galatians 4:6, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Do you see the connection? The work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work, calling to mind the words of Christ, but not in an abstract sense, because Christ is now our elder brother and God is our Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is this calling to our understanding and transforming our lives, that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. And He would no more forsake us as His children than He would His own Son. Sam Wood gave me a great little book from a 17th century Puritan named Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin explains this reality in this way. He says, you have a son walking with a father, and they're enjoying conversation with one another. They're talking with one another, having a good time, and occasionally they're holding hands. But all of a sudden, the father swoops up the son and he holds him and they hug and they kiss one another and he tells his son, "I love you." And his son says back, "I love you." And Goodwin says, was he any less a son of the father when they were walking down the road talking? Not at all. Anyone who is in Christ is a child of God. No matter what you feel like in the moment. But when he was in his arms, when they were embracing and telling of their love, did he experience the love of his Father in a unique and powerful way? Yes. He says the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer's life, and he's constantly bringing the embrace that you indeed are a child of God, that you are loved. You see, that leads to a way of thinking about the world. When we have that kind of security about our lives, we tend to look at the world and we say something like this: if I am his child, it will all be okay. If I am his child, no matter what I face, I am loved and cared for. That means when I feel slighted, that means when I don't get the applause I think I deserve, that means when the circumstances don't go the way I would want them to go, that is not pulling the rug out from under your security, because your security is rooted in the reality that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and the very Holy Spirit of God is at work bringing that remembrance to your life on a consistent basis. If I am his child, I will be okay. That is an incredible power. You see, that means when you face the incredible difficulty, your mind doesn't just reside on the difficulty, it resides on Christ. And that means that you can speak from places of pain and talk about the goodness and love of Christ. And that is a great power. We see that throughout the New Testament, don't we? One of the primary writers in the New Testament, Paul, was consistently unjustly imprisoned all around. He didn't close out everything else and fixate on that. He spoke of Christ. That is power. Power that comes from the gospel and the work of God the Holy Spirit in your life. But the third phenomenon, the power to speak universal gospel truth. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the verb there means continue to give them utterance in this moment. This amazing and unique gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to erase the way we hear tongues and think about modern manifestations of that. What's going on here, and is clarified in verse 5 and verse 8, is these are languages. They are, the Greek word is a word from which we get the word dialects. They are speaking in dialects they don't know, but people who are there, that's their dialect, and they're hearing what's going on. It is a miracle of speech that's happening here. What were they speaking? It tells us in verse 11 that they were speaking the mighty works of God. Of his acts, of his deeds, about what God had done in redemptive history. They were speaking of that. The Spirit was causing them to speak in a language that they had not learned, that others around this area who were from those areas would hear the truth of the mighty works of God in their own language. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You remember Acts 1:8? You'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now we have that promise. Now we have the descent of the Spirit. Now we have a recognition that who had come in for this feast was people from all over, who can rightly be described as from every nation under heaven in that area at that time. Verse 6. And at the sound, the multitude came together. They heard this sound like a mighty rushing wind. They were arrested by it, and they came to see what was going on. And it tells us, and they were bewildered, meaning they were frozen. They were stopped in their tracks because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? You remember Acts 4:13? These apostles were described as unlearned. They were common men, uneducated. They were ordinary. They were uncultured. Galileans were known to have an accent that didn't allow them to speak other languages very well at all. And yet here they are doing it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says, God keeps flashing these lights to say, I'm telling the story, what is happening in the lives of these men in Acts, but it's what God is doing. It's what Christ is doing through them. We don't read Acts from the ground up. We read it from heaven down. John Calvin says about this miracle, if the preachers of the gospel had spoken one language only, all men would have thought that Christ had been shut up in a small corner of Jewry. But God invented a way whereby it might break out when he divided and clothed the tongues of the apostles, that they might spread that abroad amongst all people which was delivered to them. In other words, God does a unique thing in redemptive history in this moment. And guess what? 300, we're going to read later, came to faith in, 3,000 came to faith in Christ. What is happening here? A harvest. A harvest from among the nations. A harvest marked by the New Covenant, a harvest marked by the messianic pouring out of the Spirit of God. And who is bringing in this harvest? Well, one answer is uneducated, common men, Galileans, but the real answer is God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. These locations go from east to west. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. The farthest east, Parthians, the farthest west, Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is from modern-day Iran to Turkey to North Africa to Mediterranean islands. This is the gospel going forth. This is a group of people who are international, multilingual. The group gathers around the 120 who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and God starts working in incredible ways. In fact, this list of nations reminds us of Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? That people get together and they say, let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower up to the heavens. We call it the Tower of Babel. God judged their desire to make a name for themselves. Their languages were confused and scattered. And now in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we see the ushering in of the promise of the new covenant. And now there is a new unity built among a people that transcends racial and national and linguistic barriers. It is the reversal of Babel that we find here in Acts chapter 2 as God is bringing a people together. And all of those things that had been boundaries are no longer boundaries. This is a people who are reinvented, who are reunited to make much of Jesus Christ. And they do so by the power of the Spirit of God. A sign of a people empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. A people who are mouthpieces for God. To gather the nations together in Christ. This is what God is doing in the church. This is the continuing ministry of Jesus that he is doing in the context of his churches around the world. And by the way, if a church doesn't embrace that reality, it may bear the name church, but it is no church at all. It's so hard to believe the way so many people still cling to those outer distinctions, and racism is even among us in the people of God, or claim the name of God, and all kinds of things. When I was in seminary, I was taught the homogeneous unit principle, that people are more likely to go to church with people who are most like them. And I'm like, well, people are more likely to go to conventions with people who are most like them. People are more likely to go to the beach with people who are most like them. Who cares? They might be more likely to go to church with people who are most like them, but that doesn't have anything to do with why a church exists. That doesn't have anything to do with the work of God and the gospel. He's doing the opposite. He's bringing a group of people together to worship Him who would never have been together, all of those people apart from His grace. A group of people where the boundaries are transcended. What brings them together is the indwelling Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Father. And He gathers them together to do something in Him, not because they are great. They are common men like we see here, but because He is great. And He chooses to use people like us to be in on His work. Do you see Babel being reversed here? This picture, this moment of the fact that the gospel is going to go to all nations and all peoples, and there are going to be people among all the peoples of the world who are going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the unity that's produced by the power of the gospel. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed. This, what they saw was incredible. It was unexplainable. And they were saying to one another, what does this mean? That's the right question for them. That's the right question for us. But verse 13, this happens throughout Acts. There are contrary responses, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. I love Calvin here. He says, blind eyes can't see the brightest sun. This incredible reality going, and they are completely blinded to it. These people must be drunk. Why do people get drunk? Loosen them up, remove inhibitions, help them to be happier. Why would it help them to be happier in the moment? Because it affects the mind in a way that you kind of forget about what else is going on. So it makes you happier because it makes you dumber. But you lose your inhibitions. You do things you wouldn't do if you weren't drunk. And so the phrase, he has liquid courage, right? There's a reason why people get drunk, and they say, these people are drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk at all. Consider what hour of day it is. They are filled with the Spirit. Now, it is not a bad illustration, but it doesn't carry through, because the power of the gospel in your life does remove inhibitions. We have a group of people that were arguing about who is the greatest and their image and what they look like, and now all of a sudden they aren't worried about any of that, and through no matter what it costs, they're going to take the gospel throughout all this area, no matter how they're treated. There is a removal of inhibitions, and it is a people who have joy, but it is not joy or happiness that is produced because they've been made dumber, but because they've been made wise. You see, they don't forget so they can be happy. They remember so they can have joy. They remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. They remember the grace of God. They remember the work of the Holy Spirit. They remember that they are children of God. And this makes them wise, and to see all parts of their lives as ultimately pointing to their responsibility to speak the truth of the gospel to everyone in the world without exception. You see, it is grace and the power of God that they remember that makes them wise, and they are filled with the Spirit. But indeed, their inhibitions are removed. Why? Because no longer is the most important thing to them their image. The most important thing to them is Christ. And when that's true, you do things you wouldn't do if your thinking was curved in on yourself. Well, Peter, in verses 14 through 41, he does that just that he speaks. He says, this is that. He points to 2 Samuel 7, Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He takes his Old Testament passage. He says, what is happening here now is that what that was promised. This is that. And then the end of the chapter, we see people who are all of one accord. Why? Because they all agree on everything? No, but what they agree on, they recognize as far more important than anything they disagree on. And so their diversity doesn't cause division, it causes greater strength. It's diversity by design. A group of ordinary people who are empowered by the Spirit of God to transform the world. That's who these were. And that's who we are. And we best not forget it. God has come to us. God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to do what we could not do on our own. The very Holy Spirit of God dwells within us to remind us of the gospel and that we are children of God. And the key thing that we are to do as His children is speak. Speak of Him. May we do so in Christ's name. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. Lord, it is so powerful. It's so easy to get distracted as we look into it and miss what really matters. But oh Lord, when we embrace what really matters, everything is changed. Nobody would have ever gathered this group of people in this room and said, man, that is a group of people who can change the world. That's a group of people who can turn the world upside down. But You can. And You can do it with people like us. Lord, I pray that we would not overcomplicate it, that we would pound the gospel into our head, that we would yield to the Holy Spirit, and that we would speak of Jesus as we go, wherever we go. It's in His name we pray. Amen.